Good morning. So if you would go ahead and keep your Bibles there in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we'll get into that in just a moment. Of course, before we do that, let's recite our memory verse together. Remember Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We'll recite verses 42 and 43 a couple more weeks, and then we'll add in verse 44 in a few weeks. And so if you're ready, I'll get us started. And they devoted themselves Man, we just need to add 44 in next week, right? That was good. That was good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the ability to understand it. But Lord, thank you for these not just being words, but you use them. That it says that they're living, they're active. And so many of us, we know that to be true because we know how you've used your word in our own life. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for this morning. Use it in the same way to just continue to sanctify us, to shape us, mold us. Let us leave here different than when we came in. And, Lord, we pray this morning that your word would be accurately communicated and that the gospel would be proclaimed and that we would make much of your son this morning in doing so. And so, Lord, be with us. Give us your eyes, your heart, your mind, and your wisdom. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Alrighty, so this morning we're going to start a new sermon series digging into the final moments of Jesus' life. So we're going to look at Jesus' betrayal this morning, his suffering next week, and then of course his crucifixion. And then on Easter Sunday, of course, we'll look at the resurrection. And to do that, we'll be walking through John's accounts here in the Gospel of John. And then after this sermon series, starting on April the 7th, we'll move into the book of Revelation for 13 weeks, which is another letter or book that John wrote. But listen, I'm excited for this series. I love this time of the year. This story, it never gets old to me. And I feel it's one of the easiest things to preach because it's literally the centerpiece of all of Christianity. Without the cross, without the resurrection, we can't have a saving faith in Jesus. It's impossible because ultimately all of Christianity, it hinges on the work of Christ, which is why skeptics and people who try to disprove Christianity, they always go straight to the cross, because if you can disprove the cross, then you disprove everything else that we hold to, because that is the centerpiece in everything that we believe in. And so I just love talking about it. And listen, I hope you do too, because that's what we're going to talk about over the next month or so as we bring in Easter this year. But as we come to our passage this morning in John chapter 18, you could say it's kind of the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. This passage, it's about Jesus' arrest, his betrayal, which of course, if you're familiar with the story, it leads to his trial and his execution. This story, it's the climax of Jesus' earthly life. And so to say this passage is important, it really doesn't do it justice. This passage or this section of scripture that we're going to go through, John 18 through John 21, it encompasses the center of all human history. I mean, it encompasses the coming to the earth and the dying of God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus, which is why the Easter season is so important. It's why it's worth devoting an entire sermon series to every single year. We should never tire of hearing about the person and work of Christ, because this story, it impacted all of us. It was just as much for us as it was for the people that we're going to read about in these accounts. And listen, as we begin to really dive into these passages, we start to see that it was always Jesus' plan to carry out this story. I mean, Jesus, he might have been a prisoner, as we'll see today. He gets arrested. But guys, he was a sovereign prisoner. In 1946, one of the world's most secure prisons was overtaken by its inmates. Of course, some of you guys have heard this story. It's Alcatraz. It was said to be a prison that no one could escape from. But in 1946, a number of inmates, they saw this flaw in the system of guards, and they overtook an entire cell block in this prison. And because they gained control of that cell block, they ended up gaining control of the entire prison, and a riot ensued, and tragically a number of men died. But the idea here, the reason that was such a strange event in this prison's history was because that was the place in America where prisoners, they didn't have any authority at all. It was the most secure prison in the nation. The worst sorts of men, they were confined there with no way to escape. And so it was striking that in 1946, at least for a little while, the prisoners, they were in charge of the prison. Here's the point of sharing that with you. As we walk through our passage this morning in John chapter 18, Jesus, he's in charge the entire time. I don't want you to lose focus of that as we walk through these different events over the next couple of weeks. Jesus is in charge the entire time. And it wasn't just that he was in charge for just a little bit. He was in charge since the very beginning, since the foundation of the world. His arrest and his betrayal, his suffering, his crucifixion, it was all planned out by a sovereign God, which of course we've talked about over the past several weeks. Jesus, he is that God. He planned to dwell among us from the very beginning. He planned for this event that we're going to read about to happen. He planned for this entire account so that, as Paul mentioned in Colossians 1:20, he could make peace by the blood of his cross. It was always his plans. These events he sovereignly ordained so that all things could be reconciled to himself, so that all things could be restored. Listen, as we walk through this first message in our Easter series, there's several things that pop out, several things that strengthen our confidence in Jesus, things that give us even more hope as believers today. The main idea of the passage as we walk through it, it's that Judas's betrayal, it displayed Jesus' sovereignty over all creation, meaning he's in control of everything. If you're taking notes, I have 4 points for us this morning. Number one, Jesus initiated his arrest. Number two, Jesus proclaimed his deity. Number three, Jesus protected his flock. And then finally, number four, Jesus fulfilled his plan. And so if you're there with me in John 18, let's walk through this together. Number one, Jesus initiated his arrest. And so if you know the story, Jesus and his disciples, they've been in Jerusalem for almost a week now. It's coming up on the end of Holy Week as we know it. They just left the upper room where they had the Last Supper. They celebrated Passover, which of course that has its own significance that we'll talk more about later on. And in this passage, as we begin, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 1 with me again. John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's what happened in John 8 or John 13 through John 17, which again was the words that Jesus shared in the upper room and then his prayer to the Father. So after he had spoken these words, it says he went out with his disciples across the brook Kinron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now listen, there's a couple of things that should stand out to you here. The first thing's in verse 2. Notice it says that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, he also knew the place where Jesus and the disciples went. It says that Jesus often visited this place with his disciples. In fact, Luke, in his account, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 39, he states, and Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Luke says in Luke 21, 37 and 38, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, he visited this place often. I mean, it was his normal pattern, and he visited this place because it was secluded. He often poured his heart out to the Father, as we've seen in different passages. He taught his disciples here in this place. It was a private place. But more significantly, here in this passage, Jesus went to this place on this night because he knew this was the place that Judas would come looking. Judas would go there first. Jesus sovereignly arranged the time in the place of his own betrayal. I mean, think about it. If you were being hunted down by the government, if you knew someone was going to betray you, I mean, Jesus told that to his disciples in the upper room several chapters before. Why on earth would you go to a place where the person betraying you knew it well? I mean, why would you go to a place that they regularly visited with you? I used to watch Dog the Bounty Hunter years ago, and you could judge me. I just found it entertaining. But listen, this bounty hunter team, they would work together on these large bounties where people broke the terms of their bail bonds. And what they would do is they would try and capture these different individuals. And the first place they would always look is the place that they most frequented. Now, most of the time, very rarely did the bounty hunter team find the people in that first location that they looked at. Why? Well, because those people didn't want to be caught. Right? They knew not to be with family members that they would be looking for them in those places. They knew not to go to places that they regularly visited because they didn't want to be caught. Listen, Jesus, he wanted to get caught. That's why he was there. It was his plan to be arrested. And so he went to a place that Judas knew well. I love how the Greek text reads here word for word. If you were to just translate it word for word in the Greek, it literally says, Judas, knowing where he, Jesus, would be, betrayed him. So the idea here, it's that John, he's showing his reader, he wants his reader to know that Judas knew the place where Jesus would be, and it wasn't an accident. And then it says that Judas, he comes with a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. If you remember, if you know the Gospel of John, a couple chapters back, Jesus in the upper room, he told Judas to go and do what he was going to do. And he says, do it quickly. Just go do it. Get it over with. Jesus, he knew he was going to be betrayed, but Jesus knew Judas had sold him out for a couple of pieces of silver. And he knew he was gathering a group of men together to arrest him. And what's interesting here is that Judas had Roman soldiers with him and men from the Pharisees. That's what we see here in this text. It says that we have soldiers and officers, meaning there were soldiers from the Romans and there was officers from the chief priest. Again, it was Passover week, if you're just for the context here. And so because of that, people from all over, they were traveling into Jerusalem to celebrate this week of Passover. And so for that reason, security from the Roman Empire, it was tight. And of course, it made soldiers there readily available. It made the guards made the soldiers more on guard to potential issues that were going on. Meaning it would have been a lot easier for someone like Judas to gather a group of men because it was a lot easier to cry wolf, so to speak. Listen, I love verse 4. John says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, as Jesus knew everything, he knew that Judas would come to arrest him. He knew that they would take him through a number of trials. He knew that Peter was going to deny him here in this same chapter. He knew that it was all going to end on the cross. He knew the Father was going to raise him up on that Sunday. He knew it all because Jesus is God. But I love it. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, it says he came forward and he said to him, whom do you seek? Knowing what would happen, Jesus, he stepped forward. He didn't go and hide. He didn't fight. He just stepped forward. Whom do you seek? If you're paying attention to John's words here, he's focusing in on Jesus' sovereignty. He's showing us just how much Jesus was in control during this entire event, how he initiated his own arrest and his own capture. That's his point here. That's John's point throughout his whole gospel. It's to show Jesus' deity, to show that Jesus is God. That's why he mentions the miracles throughout his gospel account, why he mentions the I am statements. I mean, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it proves the point that John's trying to make. Jesus says in that chapter, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Listen, insert whoever you want there. Not Rome, not Caesar, not Pilate. No one takes my life from me. Not the chief priest, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not Judas, not Satan, not you officers, not you soldiers. No one, Jesus says. He goes on and John chapter 10, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It's Jesus alone. He's saying he's in control of his arrest, of his capture. It's all on his terms. Everything that we're going to read about over the next couple of weeks, it's all on Jesus' terms, under his authority, because he's sovereign. Listen, for us, what this means, if he was sovereign over his own arrest and over everything else we're going to read, if Jesus had that kind of power, don't you think he's capable of handling our problems? And don't you think he's sovereign over those things? I mean, if Jesus planned these events before the foundation of the world, don't you think it's actually possible that he has a plan for you, that he knows you intimately? And listen, that's what David said in Psalm 139, right? Verse 1, he said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it." He goes on in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Listen, David, he says that in the same ways that Jesus planned his arrest, in the same ways he knew all the events that would occur to him, he says it's the same for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows every day that lies behind us. And guys, he knows every day that lies before us. And he knows this because Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all creation. And guys, that should give you great comfort this morning. This, of course, leads us into our second point. Jesus proclaimed his deity. Why is he in control? Well, because he's God. Because he planned it all out from the very beginning. And listen, he shows them that in this passage. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me again. Jesus just asked, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Listen, it's easy to miss what Jesus is implying here if we're not careful. He's not answering their question, "Yeah, I'm that Jesus guy. I'm him. You got me." That's not what he's saying. He's in the Greek, that phrase there, it's not translated word for word as "I am he." In other places we see that phrase, it's actually translated as just "I am." That's what the Greek phrase means, "I am." If you're familiar with John, there's seven famous "I am" statements that Jesus makes in his account. These are the places where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine." And listen, in each of those statements, he was showing the people around him as he taught something about who he was. As the bread of life in chapter 6, Jesus, he was saying that he's necessary for you, for your spiritual subsistence. You can't live without food in the same ways you can't have real life apart from Christ. As the light of the world in chapter 8, Jesus, he's our guide. It's impossible to have our minds illuminated or our lives sanctified apart from Christ. As the door and as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, Jesus, he's the way that we enter in to find rest for our souls. He's the place that we find protection and security. He's our shield. As the resurrection and the life, as the way, the truth, and the life in chapters 11 and 14, Jesus, he's our hope in life after death. He's our hope in restoration. He's the place we find peace because he's where salvation begins with. He's where salvation takes place. And listen, and then in chapter 15, as the vine, Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Israel, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they used to be called the vine, and all throughout the Old Testament, because they were God's chosen people. And so being connected to them, it meant that you were connected to God. But Jesus in John chapter 15, he says, "I'm the vine. I'm the one that you need to be connected to. I'm the way to the Father. And those that are connected to me, I'll make them fruitful." That's what he's saying. I mean, he constantly made these "I am" statements. And listen, this wasn't by accident. As those statements, they were blasphemous if they weren't true, because what each of those things were saying, it was that Jesus, or what he's saying in this passage, it was that he is God. I am, it was the term designated for the Old Testament idea of Yahweh, where God answered Moses' question about what his name was, and he said, I am what I am. That's why our passage says the soldiers fell down. Notice, they didn't fall down when he said, yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. That's not when they fell down. That wasn't what caused them to fall down. It's him saying, I am. That's the statement of deity. He says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He steps forward. I am. And they all fall down. He's proclaiming his deity. I mean, just think about it. I was never a police officer. I did serve in the Army for 6 years. But I'm pretty sure that in training, I'm sure they don't teach officers to fall down when they're arresting someone. Right? That probably wouldn't be good. I know in the military, when they were teaching us how to clear buildings with our fire team, and when they were showing us how to apprehend someone for our intelligence, right? They didn't teach us to fall down. That wouldn't be a good situation that we'd find ourselves in. But that's what's happening here. Judas, he gets this big group of soldiers to be intimidating because he thought that there was going to be some resistance. And just imagine being Judas, right? He's like, there's that guy. He's in the garden, just as I said. And I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall down. And Judas has got to be standing in the background like, oh, no, I'm in trouble. Right? That's not a good situation. He's claiming his deity here. He's proclaiming it. Why is this such a big deal? Well, because even the most powerful people in the world, they all fall at Jesus' feet. Because he's God. And make no mistake, just as we saw last week, every single person, they will all fall when Jesus speaks, and all will declare that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. I mean, these men coming to arrest Jesus, they don't have control. They couldn't help it. Their own bodies or their own actions, at the sound of Jesus' voice, at his will, they all fall on their faces. Jesus is proclaiming his deity. I am. Which moves us into our third point. Jesus protected his flock. And listen, he protected his flock because ultimately, of what we've been talking about, he was sovereign in this situation. He had the power. But in this scene, just think about how chaotic things must have been. The disciples were probably confused, bewildered. Anybody other than Jesus, they would have either fought or fled. I mean, being in this situation. But listen, one of the things we see Jesus do in the garden here, he sees to it that his sheep, his disciples, he sees to it that they're protected. Look at our passage with me again, starting in verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And so Jesus, he asked him again, whom do you seek? Listen, he didn't say this because he wanted them to answer the question a second time. He's showing them again his authority, but he's also showing them where his heart's at, why he's doing everything that he's doing, why he's willingly going to the cross. He's saying, okay, I'm here. I'm the one you came after. I'm the one you seek. Let these other people go. You got me. They came for Jesus. And he wanted to draw that out of their voices. He wanted them to say that they were there for him and not his disciples. I mean, this was Jesus protecting his own. In the midst of his own arrest, his concern, it was for his disciples. And listen, you might think this wasn't a big deal, but in John chapter 11, verse 57, the Pharisees, they gave an order for anyone that knew Jesus' whereabouts that they were to turn it over to authorities so that Jesus could be arrested. Well, guess what? These disciples, they had been with Jesus every step of the way. They knew where Jesus had been, and obviously they didn't comply with that order. And so, therefore, they were guilty according to the Jewish leaders. There would have been enough grounds to also bring in the disciples with Jesus. In fact, it probably would have strengthened their case to the public, and it probably would have prevented the start of the church after Jesus' resurrection. It would have been the smart thing to do because, again, they had the grounds to do so. And so what's Jesus do? He asked the guards twice, who are you here for? You're here for me. Let these others go. Now, of course, we're seeing Jesus' sovereign power here, but we're also seeing that he uses his power to protect his flock, to protect his own. Listen, the end of verse 9, John writes to prove that point, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus' desire, it was to persevere the disciples. And listen, not just in a physical way, but spiritually as well. Just a chapter back when Jesus was in the garden praying to the Father, he said in John chapter 17, verse 12, while I was with them, talking about the disciples, I kept them in your name, he's talking to the Father, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, talking about Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus, he's saying to the Father, you gave me a group of people to shepherd, to protect, and I've done that. I have protected them, and I have kept them from harm. Not one has been lost. You might be saying, but what about Judas? Well, he lost Judas. We'll go back to our passage we're looking at this morning. He says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Meaning Judas was never Jesus's to begin with. He never truly followed Jesus. His heart was never there. But those that actually followed Jesus, it says that he kept them, he protected them, he persevered them. And listen, it was all despite their own faith or their own actions. Listen, the spiritual element of what's happening here is that if these guys had been arrested with Jesus in the garden, none of us would be here this morning. The church, it would have never been established because they would have been crucified alongside with Jesus. If they had been arrested, they would have lost faith. They would have fallen from grace, so to speak, spiritually, because they would have lost hope. Everything Jesus had taught to them would have been for nothing. But Jesus protecting them here, it's persevering their faith for the long term. Of course, we know that Peter denies Jesus in the following passage, if you're familiar with this book. But without Jesus protecting his own here from arrest, they would have never persevered in their faith later. It's not just about the physical that we see going on here. And so what's this show us today? Well, first, Jesus knows, he knows exactly what physical circumstances to place us in. And listen, he knows exactly what physical circumstances to keep us from. He protects us in the same exact ways. But spiritually, it also means that if you truly belong to Christ, if you're one of the ones the Father has given to Jesus, if you've repented and believed and turned to Jesus, then the scriptures, they all tell us that no one snatches us from the hand of Jesus. No one is capable, not anyone else, not Satan, not ourselves, no one. Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ. That's John chapter 10 and Romans 8, meaning no matter what it is we face, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what Jesus or what temptations we might slip into or fall into, Jesus will keep his own. He protects his own by his power alone. Listen, I know this point or this doctrine, it's a point of contention for some, but that's why John includes the accounts with Peter in the following verses. We're not covering that this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read it. But what you'll find there is Peter denies Jesus three times after Jesus is arrested. For some of us, we would think, well, he's lost faith, right? He had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and all of a sudden, things get tough, and he denies him. Guess what happens after the resurrection? It wasn't Peter who came searching for Jesus. Jesus came searching for Peter, despite Peter's actions. Why? Because Jesus protects his flock. He keeps them from danger. And once they're his, he never loses them. Just as he says here, who are those that the Father has given me? I will keep them. I will not lose them. And it's always despite us. God is a faithful God. And guys, let that comfort you. Jesus protects his own. And then finally, the fourth point, Jesus fulfilled his plan. Look at verse 10 with me again. John writes, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, first off, here's Jesus protecting his own again. Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. That has to be another reason to arrest the disciples, right? I mean, just imagine you're getting cut off, right? I don't know the laws during that day, but I have to assume that there's some kind of law broken. But listen, the main thing I want you to see here, it's verse 11. Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? See, Jesus, he's not there to fight. He's not there to appeal to anyone or lobby for anything. He's not trying to run away. He's there to fulfill his plan of suffering. That's the reason it's all this is happening. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what's this cup Jesus is talking about? It's the cup of wrath from the Father. I mean, students of the Old Testament, they would have known what the prophets spoke about concerning this. The prophets, they warned the people of Israel over and over again about the cup of God's wrath. They warned people about God's judgment because of their sin. And so Jesus, he's saying, I have to drink that cup. Let me be arrested. Let me die. Let me suffer. Let me receive all of God's wrath and all of God's judgment. Let me do that for everyone that I've created in my image. Let me take that cup on myself. Let me read a paragraph from one of my Bible dictionaries on this cup of suffering or this cup of wrath. It says, the image of the cup of wrath carries special horror because drinking, unlike being overtaken by battle, earthquake, or plague, is something a person does deliberately. Drunkenness implies a humiliating progression. People begin confident of their own power to handle the wine, but it eventually masters them. In several passages that feature the cup of God's wrath, we see that sinners start out arrogant, but lose any vestige of human dignity as they drink the cup God hands them down to its very dregs. They stagger and fall unconscious in the streets. They're exposed and disgraced. They go mad. They are scorned and walked over by their enemies. Yet clearly, their own choices, not God's anger, have brought on their destruction. As the idea that the prophets shared in the Old Testament, it was if you're going to drink the cup of God's wrath, if you're going to just continue on in your own sin and take on God's just punishment, it's something that you willingly do, that you deliberately do, that you bring on yourself. And at first, it might seem fun to you. It might seem exciting and great. It might seem like things are going the way you want, that you're in control. But eventually, as you continue in your own decisions and your own actions, as you continue drinking from this cup of wrath, it will overcome you and it'll bring on a righteous judgment which will end in death, an eternal separation from a holy and good, righteous God. Listen, I love this. Jesus, he's saying, I've come to drink down that cup of judgment. I'm not going to leave a single drop in that cup. I'm going to take it all. I'm going to take on all of God's wrath. Peter, sheath your sword. I have to continue on. This is my plan. It has to be fulfilled. Guys, if it wasn't, we'd all be hopelessly doomed today. If he didn't carry out this plan. Because without Jesus, there's nothing, there's no one that can take on the Father's cup of wrath on our behalf. Not a single person. As Jesus initiated his capture, he proclaimed his deity, he protected his flock, he did all of that so that he could provide a way for his own to come to him. Because as he said several chapters back, I am the door, I'm the way in. But he had to take on the Father's cup of suffering. And listen, there's two implications for us this morning as we move into our closing as a result of that truth. Number one, if you haven't already, you need to fall down before Jesus and trust him to drink your own cup. You need to repent and believe in him this morning. You need to turn your life over to him and let the sovereign creator of the world lead you and guide you. Because just as we see, he is sovereign. And he has a perfect plan. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. It's a free gift. And listen, as a result, Jesus' work on the cross, it will apply to you as well. You won't have to drink the cup of wrath. You won't have to experience the judgment that you brought on yourself because of your sins. Because Jesus paid that by being our perfect and willing sacrifice. We see that in this passage. He says, Peter, sheath your sword. I have to go. This is what was planned for me. Listen, the second implication is that as believers, we can entirely trust in the sovereign power of Jesus to protect us. He said, of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Yes, he'll lead you into some difficult places. And there's going to be times where it seems like your flesh, it seems like it's won sometimes. But take heart, because as we see, Jesus, he's sovereign. He's powerful. At the sound of his voice, they fall down. He will keep you and he will protect you because he is a faithful God. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's the same thing we see in our passage. Yes, the disciples were placed in a very difficult time, a time of trial. And yes, some of them even went into some really low points, into some dark places. That's why Peter denied Jesus. I mean, just imagine being Peter. I don't fault him. But Jesus, he'll never place us in a situation physically that we can't overcome through his power spiritually. And so this morning, I don't know what you're going through, but maybe you just need to find yourself in his presence and ask him to strengthen your faith and trust in that power that belongs to him and him alone. So listen, whatever the Spirit's doing in your heart right now, would you just bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? I just want you to seek Jesus. I want you, where you're at, just to rely on him and his power this morning. I want you to find confidence in his person and his work. He just showed us who he is in this passage. And so if that means you need to turn to him, to give your life to him, to repent and believe, then guys, do that this morning. Don't leave this room if you know that you're still separated from him. Because just as these soldiers and as these officers fell to the ground, they couldn't help but proclaim his deity. As whether you belong to him or not, you're still going to do that. You're going to fall at the feet of Jesus. The difference between some and you, if you haven't turned to Jesus, is that when I fall to Jesus' feet, it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be one of worship and praise, knowing that this is the God that died on a cross for me. The difference is if you don't know Jesus, when you fall, he'll look and he'll say, depart from me, for I do not know you. You heard the gospel. You heard my free gift of salvation. You heard how wicked and sinful you were, and you continued in that, thinking that everything was good, everything was fine. You staggered on your way. You kept drinking the cup yourself. And because I love you, because I'm a gracious, righteous, and just God, I'm going to give you what you want. So drink the last drop and depart from me. That's the difference. But we'll all proclaim Jesus as Lord in the end. That he is the great I am. And so if that's you this morning and you know you're separated from him, give your life to him. Why not? There's no one capable, better. Your life is not in any better hands than the creator of the universe. Turn to him, repent, and believe. Maybe you're here and you're just struggling with your circumstances. You say, I believe in Jesus and I've turned my life to him. But where God has me, the things I'm walking through, they're difficult. They're tough. Maybe it's a sin that you're dealing with and you're struggling. You can't seem to overcome it. You're thinking, Jesus, he's not with me. He's not protecting me. I bet Peter felt the same when they led him to the cross. This guy that I followed for 3.5 years, I gave up everything for him and he just leaves me willingly. He told me to sheath my sword. They're going to kill him. Why do you think he denied him? He thought his Savior had forsaken him. As I understand, there's some valleys that we walk through, but find hope that Jesus has you right where he wants you. And his rod and his staff, they will comfort and protect you. He will keep you. He will not lose you. He knows where you're at, and he knows what you're walking through. And so maybe this morning you just need to find yourself in his presence. Seek him. Seek his power. Trust that he's protecting you through whatever it is. And repent. Maybe it's as simple as just approaching him and saying, I realize who I've been. Just turn from that. Like we see Peter at the end of John. And seek Christ. Jesus forgave him. It was almost like nothing had ever happened. Find your hope in him. He's there. So our praise team, they're going to play. This is your time, guys. Seek the Lord. Whatever he's putting on your heart, I'll be down front if you need me to pray with you or you have questions or whatever it is. But you take this time. Be intentional this morning as we go into this Easter season and seek the Lord. And he will be a faithful God. And so you take this time, and I'll close this in just a moment.
Trust my Savior.